I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. We have read the scripture, we have sung hymns, we have observed the Lord's table, and now we come to God's word, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19. As you're turning there, I would ask you, when you read conflicting headlines in the news, how do you know what is true? When you hear conflicting stories from your friends, how do you know what is true? How do you verify the truth of the information that is in dispute? Well, today we ask Siri or Alexa. We go to the internet to verify and fact check the information that we've heard, because after all, we live in the information age, and everything to be known can be known online, right? When the high priest brought Jesus to Pilate's court in John 18, Pilate asked about Jesus' crime, and he got two different stories. Of course, the people told him one thing, and Jesus told him another. So Pilate responded in frustration with that profound question. He asked, "What is truth? How can we know the truth?" And for all of human history, man has pursued the truth through science and philosophy and education. And yet the truth always seems to be elusive. And the truth always seems to be changing. It's always in dispute, leaving postmodern man to conclude that absolute truth must be unknowable. Or at a minimum, truth is relative. But in fact, that conclusion is not only the product of postmodernity, but it has always been the debate, even in antiquity. On the back of your outlines, I've copied a brief dialogue for you between two ancient philosophers, Protagoras and Socrates. They were contemporary Greek philosophers in the 5th century BC, and here is their conversation. Protagoras, he says, truth is relative. It's only a matter of opinion. Socrates responds, "You mean that truth is mere subjective opinion?" Protagoras, "Exactly. What is true for you is true for you. What is true for me is true for me. Truth is subjective." Socrates, "Do you really mean that my opinion is true by virtue of it being my opinion?" Protagoras, "Indeed I do." Socrates, "My opinion then is this. My opinion is truth is absolute, not opinion, and that you, Mr. Protagoras, are absolutely in error. Since this is my opinion, then you must grant that it is true according to your philosophy." Protagoras, "You are quite correct, Socrates." And if you don't find humor in the absurdity of that conversation, then you don't understand it, you see. But here's the point. The point of my introduction is this: both ancient philosophy and modern epistemology, that is the theory of knowledge, leaves humanity floundering. If truth cannot be positively identified and established. But really, this shouldn't surprise us, because all the way back, at the very beginning, it was Satan who attacked truth by questioning God's word when he asked Eve, "Has God indeed said?" And in questioning the truth, Satan introduced doubt about the word of God, which led to sin, which led to the fall, and the rest is history. And so here we are today. And I submit to you that, as always, Satan is questioning the truth, and he's confusing the truth to destroy mankind. And so what do? We look to 2 Timothy 2, verse number 14, where the Apostle Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, "Remind them of these things." Stop there. Who are the "them" in verse 14? What is the implied antecedent of "them" in verse 14? We have to go all the way back to verse number 2. It is the faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Okay. What are these things in verse 14? Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. What things? Again, we go back to verse number 2. It is the things that Timothy had heard from Paul among many witnesses. If you back up even further to chapter 1, verse 13, it was the pattern of sound words which Timothy had heard from Paul. Namely, it was the truth of the gospel message referenced in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 2, verse 8, in chapter 2, verse 10. At issue here is a matter of truth. And in our very specific scripture passage this morning, the theme of truth is cited in verse 15. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the word of truth. Also in verse 18, some have strayed concerning the truth. So therefore, from 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 19, I prepared a message titled, Fighting Against Falsehood. Or if you would prefer to frame it in the positive, the battle for truth. Let me pause once again briefly for prayer as we come to God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name we come to you asking that you would speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, so that we might know with certainty the truth and that we might understand the truth and we might be convicted by the truth and committed to it. God, we live in a day and age not so unlike all of human history, where Satan is assaulting the truth. And Lord, it's confusing at times. We don't know what is true or false, fake news or a good report. And Lord, I pray that you would anchor us to your word at this time and in this place. We commit our study to you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. On the front of your notes, on the front of your outline, there at the top, I've written this, the fight against falsehood or the fight for truth. The battle for truth is a battle against those without and those within. While persecution from without will be painful, enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or maybe even being imprisoned for the truth, which was Paul's story here in 2 Timothy 2, the polarization from within may be more painful as we are divided over truth and falsehood. The former is called apologetics. Apologetics is defending the truth from those without. The latter here is called polemics. Polemics is defending the truth from those within. And I believe that's the case, what is going on here now in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Remind them, Timothy, of these things that I have taught you, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. In the fight against falsehood, Timothy was to remind the faithful men from chapter 2, verse 2, perhaps the elders in the city of Ephesus, not to engage in the empty rhetoric of falsehood, but rather be committed to these things, the things that Paul had taught Timothy, because number one in your notes, if you're following the outline I've prepared, falsehood ruins the hearers. The end of verse number 14, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, the word ruin in the Greek language is the word catastrophe, which is the source of our English word catastrophe. It means absolute destruction and the tearing down or the ruin of something. And rather than building up the hearers, falsehood tears them down, destroys them by causing confusion and doubt and discouragement and disobedience. There is only one other use of this word in all of the New Testament. It's in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, where the Bible says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction or to catastrophe, of course, reducing them to ashes. Falsehood ruins the hearers. Okay? How so? How is it that falsehood can ruin people today? Let me give you some examples. Think about the damage that is done when someone gossips or slanders or libels others with false information. People get hurt. Think about the damage that is done by scammers who bait the unsuspecting with false information, perhaps the promise of something great. Think about the damage that is done when we argue over things that we don't entirely understand, we can't fully verify, and we can't solve or settle ourselves. And you can choose any current event and plug it in here. We don't even know if the information we're being told is true. I have fond memories of my years in Bible college And I loved Bible college. Some of the best years of my life. And I grew so much and I learned so much. And I remember being in the men's dorm at Bible college, staying up late with my friends and debating the finer points of Christian theology. Now, we were 18 and 19 and 20 years old, you see. We had no idea what we were talking about. But we loved to pontificate into the late hours of the night, and all we did was strive about words. I think that's here what my New King James says in verse 14, or quarrel, perhaps if you have the ESV, or wrangle is the New American Standard. I had to come to Central Seminary to get myself straightened out, you see, from all the hallway theology, we called it, in the dormitory. And so what do? We look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I would say this, falsehood shames the teachers, but don't just fill in the teachers, also add students. Falsehood shames the students and the teachers. Of course, before one can become a teacher, they must first be a student. And remember that back in 2 Timothy verse number 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul was charging student Timothy to become teacher Timothy. And so whether you're a student or whether you're a teacher, you must be diligent to understand God's truth as clearly and as completely as possible so that if and when we teach others also, we get it right. Because if we don't get it right, we are shamed. We are ashamed before the Lord. But ironically, it seems that the most heretical Bible students and teachers are the most proud. Those heretics or false teachers that should be ashamed are most shameless. Why is that? What gives? There are those of whom Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." But rather, it ought to be the good worker or the good workmen, is the old King James Version, who will rightly divide or accurately handle the word of truth. And the language here in verse 15 describes a craftsman who cuts a straight line, describes a farmer who plows a straight line. It could also be that Paul is referring to his own experience as a tent maker. And of course, Timothy would have traveled with Paul and may have worked with him on many occasions, cutting and sewing material together to make tents and preparing, like preparing pieces for a quilt. A straight line is important and necessary. And without it, shame and embarrassment results. So for that reason, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially or specifically those elders, those pastors who labor in the word and in doctrine." So let me pause for a point of practical application here. There is a burden of responsibility that is upon me as your pastor to be diligent in the discipline of Bible study to accurately prepare to preach and teach the word of God truthfully. However, the burden is not only on me as the teacher, the burden is also upon you as the student. You also must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And you too must be a student who is not ashamed. It's why the Bereans were commended in Acts 17. The Bereans searched the scripture daily to see whether those things were so. And so in the fight against falsehood, there is no substitute for the proper study of the Word of God. And for that reason, some of the primary ministries of our church are educational. I could begin by citing the Awana Club's program for our children on Sunday evenings, this very evening. Awana, A-W-A-N-A, stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And it's not just the Awana Club's program. It's also our adult Bible fellowship classes, again, this evening at 6 o'clock. It's not just Awana or ABF. How about Twin City Bible Institute? How about Central Seminary? How about the regular preaching and teaching, the exposition of God's Word from this pulpit? It's so that we might know the truth. because falsehood shames the students and the teachers before the Lord. Look at verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So in contrast to carefully handling the word of truth, verse 15, we are not to handle profane or idle babblings or worldly and empty chatter at all. Rather, we are to shun them because wrong belief will lead to wrong behavior. Number three, falsehood corrupts the character. Verse 16, they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, verse 16 is actually a bit of awkward Greek, but there's a picture here that we can understand. It's the picture of blazing a trail through a virgin forest and cutting down trees and branches and the brush and leading the way. And although we may admire and appreciate the work of that pioneer trailblazer, the problem is they're blazing the wrong trail the wrong way. But folks, many times we are prone to follow the progressive thinkers. You see, they're on the cutting edge. They're introducing something new. They're blazing the trail, leading the way with their impressive rhetoric. However, in the matter of Christian doctrine, be careful, for they are not advancing or leading in the right way, but in the wrong way, because it's a new way. And let me suggest this to you. If it's new, it probably ain't true when it comes to the truth of God's word. And there is an increase in godliness that is a consequence. It's in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible explains the heresy of false teachers and false prophets leads many to follow their destructive ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed. So be careful, because falsehood corrupts the character. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. My New King James says cancer here. The Old King James, a canker. Modern translations, perhaps your Bible says gangrene. That's a good translation, because the Greek word is gangrena. Gangrene or cancer or disease. And it spreads rapidly. Falsehood spreads like a disease. And the spiritual deceptions of falsehood are so infectious that they, if you'll allow this modern reference, they should only be handled with gloves and masks, if you will. We ought to avoid them like the plague, like a pandemic, for falsehood is more contagious than COVID-19. We have to be careful of the spread. And whether it's slander or gossip or error or heresy, it destroys the body from within. We must fight against that. Let me continue reading the end of verse 17. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Paul is naming names. That's not very charitable. That's not politically correct. He's naming names. I think there are times when we name names. They're of this sort who have strayed concerning, verse 18, they've strayed concerning the what? The truth. Saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Folks, could we say this? Number five, falsehood overthrows the faith of some. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus were evidently names that were recognized in the Ephesian church to Pastor Timothy. But they were apostates, and they had strayed concerning the truth, literally concerning the truth. They had missed the mark, is how it reads, regarding a crucial doctrine of the Christian faith. It's been cited already this morning, the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Old Dallas Seminary. I've copied a paragraph for you there in the back of your notes. I'll have it before you on the screen as well. They say this: Greek philosophers typically viewed the soul as immortal and the body as its temporal prison. The idea of a physical resurrection of the body, both Christ's and the Christians, was therefore foreign and difficult for them to grasp. Hence, there was a natural tendency toward heresies which rejected bodily resurrection. This was a component of Gnosticism in the early church. It continues, the heresy of Philetus and Hymenaeus probably involved the idea that resurrection was a purely spiritual affair which occurred at conversion or baptism. But bodily resurrection is the keystone of the Christian doctrine, as Paul showed, 1 Corinthians 15. If you remember 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If Christ is not risen, my faith or my preaching is worthless. Without it, without the resurrection, the entire edifice of the gospel collapses. Little wonder then that Paul said that these two false teachers destroyed the faith of some. Now be careful in thinking of that. How does falsehood destroy the faith of some? Do people lose their salvation? No. The Bible is clear of that. But perhaps there were those who were never true believers to begin with. I would cite 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. I could cite Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed and the soils of those that make initial profession and pretense of salvation, but then they wither away. Or perhaps these are believers, true believers, but their faith is discouraged, it's disillusioned. Perhaps they're on their heads, spiritually speaking. And perhaps that's your story this morning. You say, Pastor, I'm not even sure what I believe anymore. I hear so much conflicting teaching on Christian radio from the Christian bookstore. I read my Bible, I sometimes get confused. How do I know what I know? How can I believe what I believe? What if it's not true? Of course, that was a concern of the Apostle Peter when he stirred up and reminded those believers that in the latter days there will be some who come and say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been a long time and nothing's happened yet. So what is the cure? The cure for this is the truth of the Scripture, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And folks, if you are having a crisis of confidence in your own Christian walk, you don't need a pep talk from the pastor. You need to know the truth, study the truth, read the truth of God's word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and your faith will be strengthened and emboldened as you study the truth of the Scripture. If you'll allow me to break from the parallelism of my outline for this final point, it pains me greatly. But number six, the foundation of God is firm. The foundation of God is firm, from verse number 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. In spite of the heretics, Philetus and Hymenaeus, in spite of the heresy, in spite of the falsehood that was present within the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. And I didn't know how to make that parallel. So I've given you number six. The foundation of God is firm. But here's the point, the conclusion. Don't panic. There will be falsehood everywhere, all the time. There will be disagreement and division and dispute about it. There will be false teachers, and we must certainly fight against it. But the solid foundation of God stands. And that ought to be a comfort to us. If we're standing in man's wisdom, we'll be shaken. If we're standing upon the foundation of God, we'll be firm. Look at verse 19. Having this seal, here's the guarantee, here's the promise, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Letter A, God knows who are his. This is the promise of Jesus' words in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. God knows who are his. God has it figured out. And this is the seal, the guarantee, the promise, that sure foundation. But it's not just that God knows who are his. How about this? Man knows who are his. There are visible evidences of a true child of God. We call it fruit. And the proof is in the pudding. And the pudding is that the child of God, the end of verse 19, those who name the name of Christ will depart from iniquity. In this context specifically, I think it's the error of false teaching. And folks, whether we were to live in ancient Greece among the philosophers, or if we were to live today in modern American evangelicalism among all of the talking heads, we go to the Word of God, the Word of truth. We are diligent in studying it to learn and to know the absolute truth, to defend the truth, to fight and do battle royal for the truth. And then as that truth invades our lives and convicts us, we depart from iniquity. In the chaos of our culture where fake news is everywhere, let us anchor ourselves to the truth of God's word, that firm foundation on which we stand. Let the wind blow. Let the pundits talk. But this is what we know, and it changes our lives. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the exhortation and the admonition of this text. Lord, may we be diligent. May we be workmen that are approved in studying and learning and knowing the truth, the Word of God, the Word of truth. May we not be like some who have strayed from the truth. Lord, give us a spirit of humility before your Word. Lord, I pray that you would give us also a sense of assurance. You know who we are. And God, we know who we are as your children. May we stand on that firm foundation. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.